Turn in your Bibles, if you would, please, to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. We're continuing this morning in a series that we started just, quite a few weeks ago. The theme of the series is discovering the God of the wilderness. And we recognize that the nation of Israel came out of Egypt as a nation of slaves. And they knew nothing but slavery. And they had this great task to rid themselves of a mindset that had been ingrained into them over many generations before they ever had any hope of enjoying the land of promise that God would give them. That was the mindset of slavery. We can identify with that to the extent that before we knew Christ and before we gained the liberty that we have in our relationship with Him, we too were slaves to sin. Sometimes the old mindset comes back. We act like slaves again. Israel did make this transition, and they made it in just one generation, which is really spectacular. And due wholly to this one powerful phenomenon, their encounter with the God of the wilderness. And one of the most important encounters with the God of the wilderness was at the foot of a great craggy mountain in the wilderness of Saudi Arabia, called in some passages Horeb. In our text, it is Sinai. And there God delivered the basic framework upon which the entire law would be built. And there He gave them what we know as the Ten Commandments. And these Ten Commandments were more than just a list of rules and prohibitions. I think often that's how we see the commandments of God, right? It's just a list of things you got to check off, make sure you make God happy. Things that everyone else gets to do, but evidently we don't, you know. But these Ten Commandments were more than just a list of rules and prohibitions. They were more importantly a thesis by which Israel, and by virtue of preserved Scripture, we might know the one true God. And this is the encounter with God that will transform us from the mindset of slaves into the mindset of liberty and victory. And we've learned from just the first two commandments so much about this God with whom we have to do. We've seen from the first commandment to have no other gods, that our God is the only true God, and that He's a jealous God. Now, that's a characteristic that we don't normally throw around as a compliment. Well, hey, you look nice and jealous today. You know, that's not... You thought I was actually talking to somebody, yeah. But in the case with God, jealousy is appropriate. We saw from the second commandment to make no graven images, that our God cannot be replaced, represented, or supplemented by an object. And we saw again the emphasis of His jealousy, a holy and righteous emotion that is uniquely appropriate at all times with our God. We also saw how both of these first two commandments actually protect us from danger. And that's the way we need to see the commandments of God. Not only do they reveal Him to us, and we learn of His characteristics and the commandments that He's given us, but we also see that God has placed these commandments for our benefit and for our protection. As parents, we totally understand this better than our kids usually do, right? Except my kids, they understand it completely. But we do understand this, that these first two commandments actually protect us from danger. We also saw within our text and in the greater body of Scripture some very clear and practical steps towards obeying these first two commandments. And so now we move this morning to the third commandment, to not take the name of the Lord in vain. And this is one that is given in one powerful verse. It's verse 7. And has with it, couched right within the commandment itself, a penalty for its disobedience. It must be very important. So let's notice it in its immediate context as we read through all 10 of the commandments before coming back to rest on this one and seeing what God might have us to learn from it this morning. We're going to read Exodus chapter 20. We're going to read verses 1 through 17. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Here's our verse today. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son nor thy daughter, thy manservant nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Let me plug next week's sermon. You got to hear this one. You guys will have to stay or come back. Verse 12. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Verse 13. Thou shalt not kill. Verse 14. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this powerful passage that does not only give us the framework upon which you would build the entire law, but also shows us, Lord, who you are. And we pray that, Lord, you would help us to get a glimpse of thee in this third commandment, that we might understand something about you, Lord, that changes us. Help us also to see how this commandment was set in place for our protection. And challenge us, Lord, as we seek to obey it. And God, if there's someone here today that hasn't yet come to know Jesus as their Savior, I pray that your Holy Spirit would speak to them through your word, and that they would come to know Jesus today. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen. We're familiar with the most common application of the third commandment, and I believe it to be an appropriate application to avoid using the name of God as a swear word or in vulgar language. That's how we typically interpret, or I should say, that's how we typically apply this third commandment, is it not? And I would argue that is a valid application. And this is so important for Christians to embrace. And we'll discuss this aspect to some extent. But I'd like to impress upon you this fact. That the looseness with which the name and reference to God is used in Christian circles is not the root of the problem, but it is one of its symptoms. It's wrong to use the name of God loosely as a swear word or even maybe kind of hint at the name of God. Golly, would someone do that? Thank you. Thank you. So, I would argue this, that to use the name of God loosely and without respect is not the primary problem, but it is a symptom of the problem. It is wrong in the same sense that a runny nose is sickly. Right?
That's right.
It is a symptom of a much more nefarious virus that has deeply infected the body of Christ. When you have a runny nose. Me, I'm too dignified to have a runny nose. Right? Just stays in there. But when you have a runny nose, you know that's a symptom. It's not the primary problem. You do try to deal with the symptom. And we all appreciate that. But that's not the primary problem. You don't try to fix that with Kleenex. You try to fix it with what? Olive leaf, right? But I'm a convert. Vitamin C, Theraflu, all this other stuff that we take, right? Just hoping it'll run its course. See, that infection in the body of Christ may often go unnoticed because, quite frankly, it's such an epidemic. It's seen as normal because it's endemic to a society that has so little respect or knowledge of the true character and the holiness of God. And today we'll follow the same pattern that we've laid out in the beginning of this portion of our study of the God of the Wilderness, the pattern that we've laid out for our study. Of these 10 great commandments is to ask three questions. We ask, what does this commandment teach us about God? That's the first thing we're going to ask, and I believe the primary lesson of the 10 commandments. What does this commandment teach us about God? The second question that we're going to ask is, how does this commandment protect us from danger? I think this is a very important question, to ask how this commandment protects us from danger. And then the third question, really, by the time we answer the first two, we should be motivated to ask this last question. How can we submit to this commandment after seeing so clearly the powerful benefit of it? So let's ask these questions about this third great commandment as we've seen the first two. First, what does this commandment teach us about God? What does this commandment teach us about God? This is the primary question. And it's the most important aspect of the entire Decalogue, that is the Ten Commandments. The first thing I see about God in this commandment is how serious God is about himself. I mean, that's the first answer. He is serious about himself. God is serious about himself. That's the first thing I learn about God in answer to this question. What does this commandment teach us about him? The first answer I can see is that he's serious about himself. That he would make this commandment not to take his name in vain. Now, I'll often, as you know, I work in construction, and I'll often be mistaken for someone else, and I'll be called by a different name than my own. Anyone that ever happened to any of you? Right? Okay. So see, I just thought I wasn't important. When the people who have mistaken me for someone else realize their mistake, they usually apologize to me, right? Because they don't know me that well, and they just feel bad that they've been calling me Jeff for the last week or something, you know? So they apologize to me for calling me Jason or Jeff or whatever it is, and I assure them that I'm not offended and that I don't take myself too seriously. that's my shtick, it's my personality to make fun of myself. I don't see anything else in here that's worth making fun of more than me. But I'm not at all that serious about myself, and let me tell you why. Because I'm really nothing special, you know? I'm really not. And I've no reason to demand that you utter my name with appropriate respect and reverence. But God is not like me. He is serious about himself. And today, it seems that there's a tendency to assure people that God is not serious about himself. And that he's not concerned with the pleasantries of a formal society. And I understand the intent, all right? So many good intentions lead to bad ends, right? You know what they say about using good intentions as pavement. And I understand the intent to try to make God more approachable. I understand that desire to try to market him as an easygoing good old boy. But I must fervently disagree and argue that God is who God is. And no amount of human marketing is going to make him something different. He never implies of himself that he can be taken lightly. Or that he's okay with disrespect or irreverence. Why else would he give such a prominent place to this command? That his name be not taken in vain. Why else would he warn the reader that he personally would take offense? And that's what he's done here in verse 7. Can you see it? Why else would he warn the reader that he would personally take offense, that he would not hold guiltless of offense that person who took his name in vain? You see, God is serious about himself. And this is clear. Remember that this is the God who demanded Moses remove his shoes from off his feet before approaching his presence because he is a holy God. This is the God who just before the deliverance of these commandments had a perimeter set about the mountain upon which he would descend so that no common man would approach him lightly because he takes himself seriously and he demands the same of his followers. The chronicler exclaims in 1 Chronicles 16:25, "For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He also is to be feared above all gods." Elihu stated this powerful truth in Job 36 and verse 26, "Behold, God is great, and we know him not, neither can the number of his years be searched out." The psalmist instructed in Psalm 4:4, "Stand in awe and sin not, commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still, Selah." Isaiah says in Isaiah 8:13, "Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread." Habakkuk preached of the seriousness with which we should take the God of heaven in Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 20. "When the Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth keep silence before him." Beloved, if you've been given the impression that God does not take himself seriously, that he can be treated with some amount of casual flippancy or disrespect, I would posit this, that you have not submitted to the third commandment, and nor did you get that impression from the book that he left to reveal himself to us. It's good to know this of him, that he demands a respect, that he takes himself seriously. But that alone is not a characteristic that would endear us to him, is it? Now, I've known a lot of people that take themselves a little more seriously than they should. And my reaction to that is usually not really good. My general reaction, when I feel like someone's taking themselves seriously without sufficient reason to do so, is to laugh in their face. And this is my confession moment, okay? Which, as it turns out, is probably not the best reaction. There's a general contractor with whom I have worked. And he was having a meeting with a whole lot of other subcontractors, and I was one of those subcontractors. And in construction, we all just make jokes and crack jokes about things all the time. Most of those jokes can't be repeated, except the ones that I crack. Just for the record. But this fellow, he really took it personally. And he just went ballistic on everyone. At which point, I laughed. As it turns out, he thought that wasn't very funny at all. And, but you see, we all know, we've all been in situations like that. Maybe you act with a little more decorum. Well, good for you. But when a human takes themselves so seriously and demands everyone around them take them seriously too, I kind of feel like saying, dude, you look in the mirror this morning? Because it's really not all that special. And you really don't have a right to be taking yourself so seriously. Lighten up a little, right? Yeah. And so the fact that God would take himself seriously and demand ultimate respect, and even couch within that command a penalty and an assurance of his own offense. See, that in and of itself does not endear him to us. And many people do take themselves seriously without justification to do so, but let's see the second characteristic that we learn about God from this command, and it is his worthiness of respect. But I would give you this second answer to the question, what does this commandment teach us about God? Not only is he serious about himself, but that he is worthy of our respect. Now, God's not just some egomaniacal deity overblowing his greatness, all right? He was before there was anything else, and everything and everyone that is owes its existence to his creative power and determination. Let me think about that. He holds every breath that you take in his hand, and our moment by moment living is by his mercy and his grace that originates with him. The stars and the planets follow courses that he set out and deviate not one inch from his sovereign will. The very atoms that make up the matter of our universe and our immediate environment are held together by his omnipotent and infinite hand. There has never been anything or anyone that is worthy of respect and reverence like our God. And as a matter of fact, any respect that is due to anyone or anything and any respect that is due to anything is due that respect only because God allows or demands it. He's the source of all respectable characteristics. Beloved, if there is anyone that should understand the worthiness of God, it is the people of God. And if there is anyone who should exhibit a holy reverence for the Most High, it is the children of the Most High. And just because we've been granted by His great grace special access into the throne room, and just because we have the great privilege of calling the Creator our Father, does not mean that we are exempt from any modicum of respect or reverence. He is still God. The only God. And Jesus gave us this special instruction in the model prayer that He gave to His disciples when He said, after this manner, therefore, pray ye. He said, our Father which art in heaven. How does that next part go? Hallowed be thy name. Our approach to the throne of grace must be with a holy fear in our hearts and with the quaking of gratefulness in our souls because He is worthy of that respect. And all too often, we treat the God of heaven like a playful pal upon whom we call when we're in need. And I don't mean to diminish in any way the affection and the fondness that He has for His children. But we must never forget that He's still the one true holy God. And we must never forget that this is the God whose presence thundered from the top of Mount Sinai, that His people must never take His name in vain, because He would not hold him guiltless who takes His name in vain. We must see the worthiness of God and know it in our hearts as David did. No one ever exhibited such fondness and affection and closeness as this man after God's own heart. But it is in part because due to the acknowledgement of God's worthiness that was the secret to David's relationship with God. 2 Samuel 22:4 says, I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and so shall I be saved from mine enemies. In that last day when we gather in heaven, we know this, that formalities will not cease because God will not change. Even then, we know from the glimpse that we've been given through the looking glass of Revelation that God will be respected by His people. The saints from both the Old and the New Testaments, represented by the 24 elders, will fall to their faces before His throne, and they will declare, as is recorded in Revelation 4:11, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. The entire creation will echo this refrain, as recorded in Revelation 5:12, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto Him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. Such is the eternal worthiness of God. And we see this clearly emphasized by God's own requirement that His name be not bandied about loosely like it's some good luck charm or like it represents some lesser deity who's not worthy of great respect. Now we move to the second question. And one that we've seen answered in each of the commandments. The second question is, how does this commandment protect us from danger? What we see when we see God's own requirements that are set forth, demanding our respect because of who He is, we recognize that to worship Him with anything less than full sincerity is to incur His displeasure. I mean, that's a place that's precarious at best. And at worst, it could be expressed by the words of the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Hebrew church in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 31. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So when we set up in our lives a discipline that prohibits us from disrespecting that God who is so worthy and demanding of our respect, we set into place that which would protect us from infraction and God's fury. And this commandment protects us from falsity and fraud in our own religion. So then I would answer this second question, how does this commandment protect us from danger? By saying it guards us against fake piety. I like that word, and it's not one we use all the time, but you know what piety means, right? It means, it's okay, we don't use it all the time. That's why I asked. So, it speaks of the outplaying of our religion. It speaks of our actions in our religion. And you may close your eyes during a song that means something to you. You may even raise a hand if you're that type of person. And good for you. No problem with that. You may even fall to your knees in prayer. You may fold your hands in subjection to God. You know what all that is? That's piety. And all of it can be faked. When it's real, it's great. But I know how to look holy. Watch this. Looks pretty good, doesn't it? I've been practicing my whole life. I've known nothing else. Here's the thing. You may not be able to see it's fake, but God sees it's fake when it's fake. And so this commandment is something that'll guard against fake piety. If we are determined to use His name only with the full weight of His holiness implied in every use, then we will not likely be false or thoughtless in our actual worship of Him. See, there's always this tendency in religion to forget what its main objective is. To play for the crowd that can be seen rather than for the God whose position is supposed to be preeminent. And the most religious Pharisees and scribes had devolved into such exercise of religion, and Jesus soundly routed them for it. He said in Matthew 23:28, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outwards, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness." The church of Sardis had within its ranks those who were just living up to their own name and had lost the fervent life of their religion and were addressed by Jesus in His letter to them by the Apostle John in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 1. He said unto the angel of the church in Sardis, write, "These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead." God is not satisfied with fake piety, with pretended reverence. He wants the wholehearted respect from the heart. Making this determination in our lives to use God's name only with the utmost respect and genuine reverence will keep us from succumbing to the temptation to go through the motions of religion rather than exercise our faith out of a true heart of reverence and awe for Him. Here's the second way this commandment protects us from danger. It keeps us from judgment. All right? It keeps us from judgment. I mean, we see this is one of the commandments that actually carries a penalty directly in the text for its disobedience. Did you see that in verse 7? Exodus chapter 20 and verse 7. God claims that he would not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain. Does this mean that using God's name in vain will cause us to lose the salvation that Jesus has wrought for us? No, of course not. The work of Christ is not so easily broken. All right? As a matter of fact, I would make the scriptural argument, the work of Christ is unbreakable. Amen? Okay. But wait. It does mean that God holds us accountable for our actions. And reserves the right to send or allow consequences for our actions. And for an issue of such great importance, we see that this commandment does indeed protect us from the danger of judgment. Not, of course, the eternal judgment of hell, because that's been rescinded if we've placed our faith in Jesus Christ for our salvation, but the danger of personal judgment and consequence of our actions on this earth. And really, what a great way to keep us on the right path and remind us of the respect and reverence that he deserves. Now we move on to the final question, and one that really should be burning in our hearts at this point. How can we submit to this commandment? How can we submit to this commandment? And the first instruction that I would posit is the one that is most commonly put forth in regards to this commandment. All right? As I said, I do believe it's a valid application. But we can abstain from profanity. Right? Amen. Amen. We can abstain from profanity. And by this I mean that any use of God's name or any representation thereof that is used as an exclamation rather than with the meaning God intended it, is by definition taking his name in vain. So does this apply to the loose usage of his title as well as in such phrases as, "Oh my God"? I heard OMG. I wrote that down right here. There are even some more vile renditions of that. And I see Christians putting them in their Facebook posts, and it makes me mad. Just for the record, so that none of you feel awful, I can't recall any of you doing that. But I'm guessing as the cell phones are starting to come out now that you're going to delete anything that might. Okay, all right. This practical step is so obvious it almost doesn't need to be said. Abstaining from profanity is a basic discipline of Christianity. Especially that profanity that brings into our vulgar conversation the representation of God. Pastor Josh, you're going to bust a blood vessel out of your forehead. It's because I'm serious about this. You know why I'm serious about this? Because God's serious about himself. Oh, God forbid my conversation convince my lost friend that God is not serious about himself. Get back to my notes. Imagine if you decided that in order to increase your own reverence and respect for God, you removed these verbal crutches from your vocabulary. Now, would that be easy? Not necessarily, right? Oh, I do verbal crutches well. Some of you know my obsessive natures. Things that I say, I can almost not help saying. It's hard once you get in the habit that's a bad habit. It's almost like there's a sinful nature inside of you trying to win. That might be true. But what a profitable discipline this would be. To change your vocabulary so as not to loosely and vainly toss about references to God as if he was some meaningless entity. You know what it might do? It might actually increase your own awareness of his presence and of his worthiness. You might actually find that your thoughts of him are more often and they are more holy. It might be the seed of revival that you need in your life. It seems a very practical and obvious step to take for the child of God. So let's abstain from profanity. Even the Christian cuss words. Are we all together on that? Right. Especially those references to God. Now we move on to what I believe to be the primary meaning of the command. And how we can, just in a practical sense, submit to this commandment. And it is by associating his name with his true person and character. We must associate the name of God with his true person and character. This is quite literally a practical discipline in your life. You know, some of you know my little quirks about my Bible, right? You'll very rarely find my Bible sitting on the floor. Don't worry, I'm not judgmental. You don't have to pick up your Bible. Right? You'll never find, unless somebody else puts something on top of it, which if I see it, I'll move, anything on top of my Bible. All right? This is not me being pious, all right? Okay, this is actually just a discipline that I started when I was a child, and I don't even think about it anymore. But I started it as a child because I had so much respect for this book. And quite frankly, every time I move something off of my Bible, it just makes me respect my Bible a little bit more. Don't worry, I'm not judgmental if you stack something on top of your Bible, all right? But I'm trying to illustrate how a practical discipline in your life actually makes your mind think differently. And so if you could actually associate any reference to God with his character and with his person, you'd be much less likely to use it in a vulgar sense or even flippantly. And it would definitely draw you closer to him. You may find yourself then a little offended at everyone else's speech. Be nice about that, all right? But how often do we identify ourselves with God? Because he is what his name represents. And we do so. We identify ourselves with God sometimes with less than the reverence and fear that you might that would cause you to change the way you live. When you reference God in your speech, perhaps in your instruction to a friend, be careful that you are certain of God's mind on the matter. Is there anywhere we can find his mind? Oh, here it is. Right? Don't loosely throw around God's name if you don't find it written down here. Okay? I feel we tend to speak for him a little too readily without truly understanding what he would say in the circumstance. And I'm amazed at how often the world will speak for God. I start to shudder as soon as I hear the words, "Well, God would never..." What do you know? But you know something I don't know? Because I've been reading this a long time. He's done it before. Right? Or they'll say something, "God doesn't care about..." Man, it seems like he does care about that, right? These phrases and more seem to indicate that they know something about God that I don't. And I wonder where that knowledge is coming from. I realize then that they've just made up a God in their mind and they're just spewing off what they want God to be. Let's be careful as the children of God that we do not so vainly use his name. Let's be sure that when we use his name, we do so with the full intent to apply his character and will as presented in Scripture. And then if there's something that you feel you must say and are uncertain as to whether it is the mind of God on the issue, be sure to clarify that it's your opinion and not what God himself would say. If you'll think about what using his name implies, that he's holy before he is anything, then identifying myself with him in public should be in the context of a holy life, lest I find myself vainly using his name. Here's the last answer in regards to how can we submit to this commandment. And one that has always meant a lot to me is praying in Jesus' name. Well, you know, it's such a common closing to prayer that sometimes that all turns into one word, doesn't it? In Jesus' name, amen. Right? It's a lot of... we're not even sure what we're saying sometimes. It's just how you end a prayer. It's like zipping it closed, you know? Zip, in Jesus' name, amen. Right? And the prayer's all zipped up. But I would posit this, that we've been instructed to pray in the name of Jesus. Jesus said it in John 14, verse 13, "And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." And I would challenge you so as not to be using the name of God in vain or any reference to him with vanity. Pray in Jesus' name in this sense. To pray in his name means to pray as he would pray. It means to ask for what he wants. It means that we enter the throne room as representative of Christ wearing his righteousness, and we ask for what Christ would ask. That might change the way we pray a little bit, though, right? But we ought, when we get to the end of our prayer, having prayed exactly what we know Jesus would pray, because we've been deep in the Word of God and we know God's mind and his desires. When we go to the Father and we bring our requests to him and we have this confidence that this is what I believe Jesus would want, then we end the prayer with, "In Jesus' name, God, we ask this, amen." My little habit is to try to say that a little differently each time, just so that I think about it when I say it. And finally, I'd ask you if you have the right to enter the throne room at all. You ever think about that? Did you know God is holy and that he doesn't allow sin in his presence? You say, "Well, that's okay because I'm better than most." But God's perfect. Are you perfect? God requires righteousness in his presence. And the Bible states that we are all unrighteous by nature. It states clearly that we are sinners and that we fall short of the glory of God. But God has prepared a single way for us to come into his presence. And it is dressed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That means that we have to come to a place in our heart when we recognize our sin is an obstacle too great for us to overcome. And beloved, it is an obstacle too great for you to overcome. And we see that God has sent his Son Jesus to die on the cross to pay for our sin, and that payment can be applied to your account. And the righteousness of Jesus
can be placed upon you only if you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior. In other words, you recognize you've got nothing to put on the table in exchange for the righteousness of Christ except your own sin. And so you put that on the table, and Jesus gives you His righteousness. You place your faith wholly in His righteousness alone, and then you have the right to enter boldly into the throne room of God's grace, always respecting His holiness, but with the confidence that my righteousness is not what got me here. It is the righteousness of Christ. If you'd like to know how you can receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, how you can wear the righteousness of Christ in the presence of God, well, we sing this first stanza of an invitation hymn. I challenge you. Come forward and sit in the front row so I can show you from my Bible how you can receive Christ as your Savior today. We're going to sing number 316. Go ahead and stand as you find that. Number 316, I have decided to follow Jesus.